Exodus chapter 14, the Bible reads in verse 1, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pahiroth, between Migdal and the sea, over against Baal Zephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them." So at the beginning of the chapter here, God is actually instructing Moses to walk into a trap with the children of Israel. He's basically telling him, camp in this certain place where you're going to be stuck, where you're going to have the water behind you and the wilderness is going to shut you in. Because if you put yourself in that position, then Pharaoh's going to think to himself, oh, we've got them now, you know, they're trapped. And then I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart and he's going to go after you guys. And so one of the things we can learn from this is that, you know, God sometimes wants us to be in situations where we're under attack. Or God wants us to be in situations where things are difficult or maybe even they look hopeless because he wants to be glorified. He wants to do something great. And so when we find ourselves in a bad situation or we find our back against the wall, so to speak, sometimes that's exactly where God wants us. It doesn't mean that we're out of God's will or that we've made a mistake necessarily. A lot of times God puts us in those kind of positions. Sort of like the guy in John chapter 9 where the disciples asked Jesus, why was this man born blind? Did he sin or did his parents sin? And he said, well, no, this guy was born blind for the glory of God. He was born blind just so that I could heal him of being blind. So here God's putting them in a position that's hopeless so that he can do a miracle and so that he can wipe out the Egyptians. So he said in verse 4, I'll harden Pharaoh's heart and he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And who turned their heart against the people? God did, right? God hardened his heart. And so God is stirring them up to do this. And they said, why have we done this, that we've let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with an high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pihahiroth, before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And so we got to remember when we're reading this that it's a picture of the Christian life. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that when they crossed the Red Sea, it's a picture of baptism. They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And the rock that followed them was Christ, and on and on. So this is all symbolic. The Passover is a picture of salvation. The blood of the Lamb is applied, and they're spared death. And the Red Sea leaving Egypt is a picture of, you know, going out from among them and being separate, leaving the world and the worldly way of life, and going into the Promised Land, which represents the victorious Christian life, serving God, being in the will of God. Okay, so what we see here is that the children of Israel get to a point where they're in adversity and they're starting to want to go back to Egypt or wish that they had never left. Now, we see this again and again in the book of Numbers and onward where they start to think, hey, I think things were better back when we were in Egypt. Now, of course, when they're in Egypt, their lives were made bitter with cruel bondage. Their life was horrible. And they, of course, they don't want to go back there, but this is how they feel in the moment. And so the way we would apply this to ourselves is that sometimes when we're living the Christian life, when we're going through a bad time, we might be tempted to think to ourselves that the worldly days were better. You know, why did I even get in church anyway if this is how things are going to end up. You know, why am I even serving God? I thought if I live for God, I'm supposed to be blessed, and you know, it's supposed to be better. And then people could have this wicked thought. But let me tell you something. First of all, is that if you ever long to go back to the old sinful life, I guarantee you, if you go back, it won't be the same as it was when you left it. Okay. Even if it were the same, it was bad then, and it's going to be bad again. Okay, because you know the children of Israel are totally wrong about it being better in Egypt. Egypt was terrible. Okay, but they're kind of idealizing it in their mind a little bit, like you know, maybe it wasn't so bad being back there. When in reality, it was horrible. It was torture. Okay, so we need to always remember that the worldly life is not what it's cracked up to be. The sinful life is not what it's cracked up to be. Don't ever be tempted to go back to that, okay? Also, why are they even tempted to go back to that? Because they're saying, oh, we're going to get destroyed. We're going to get wiped out. Yeah, but have you died yet? No, you're not dead. So they're talking about what's going to happen. And you know what? A lot of our biggest complaints in the Christian life aren't even things that happen. It's just things that we think are going to happen or we say might happen or something. It's all these hypotheticals of, well, this is probably going to end up happening. It's like when David got discouraged, what did he say? Well, I'm probably going to perish by the hand of Saul someday. He's not going to perish by the hand of Saul. He's already been anointed king of Israel. The Holy Spirit's upon him. God's going to get him all the way to the finish line. But what did he say? Well, you know what? Eventually Saul's going to get me. And then that's when he ends up defecting over to the Philistines, getting out of the will of God. So we don't want to have this attitude that says life in Egypt is better. No, it's better to die for Christ than to go back to that way of life. You'd be better off dying in the Christian life. You'd be better off just completely being wiped out as a Christian than the best day of worldliness, okay, than the pleasures of sin for a season. It's all vanity and vexation of spirit back there in the world. Okay, and second of all, quit complaining about stuff that hasn't even happened yet, all right? When it happens, then we'll talk. But all this hypothetical doom and gloom, there have been so many things that I've worried and stressed out about, and then they didn't even happen. What a waste of your nerves, you know, to worry about that stuff, and it doesn't even end up happening. So they're saying, you know, man, I wish you would have just left us in Egypt. Why don't you just let us serve the Egyptians? It's better than dying in the wilderness. No, actually, you're better off dying in the wilderness. Amen? I'd rather die on the battlefield than to be serving the devil for the rest of my life. So it says in verse 13, and Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you've seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall shut up, right? He's saying, the Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward, but lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Now, don't miss this profound truth, okay? Notice the order. Go forward, and then you're going to put out your rod and you're going to part the Red Sea, right? They're told to move forward before the sea is parted, which shows that they're not all the way up at the brink of the sea. They're not all the way to the edge. They're not all the way with their back against the wall. They're not all the way up to the sea. And this is the way the Christian life is. We have to keep going forward. And as long as we can take one more step forward or three more steps forward, we just need to take those steps and not try to look too far in advance. Okay. So here's the thing. Yeah, the Red Sea is in front of you. It looks like an insurmountable obstacle. But the command is go forward anyway. Keep going forward. Go until you can't go anymore. And they have not yet done that. They've stopped. And he says, tell them to go forward and then you're going to do this miracle, you're going to part the Red Sea, and they're going to go across on dry land. So the Bible says that the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And so God's Word does not illuminate the entire journey before us. We don't know what's going to happen 6 months from now. We don't know what's going to happen a year from now, 2 years from now, 5 years from now. But God always shows us the next step. We know what we're supposed to do today. We know what we're supposed to do tomorrow. And each day that comes along, we know what to do. And God keeps revealing the path to us as we go. But he's not going to just show us the whole thing. And so a lot of times people will quit because, again, hypotheticals. Oh, 3 months from now, this is going to happen. 6 months from now, or I'm always going to be in this situation. I'm going to spend the rest of my life in this situation. You don't know that. You don't know what a day is going to bring forth. So all you need to do is just keep going forward. Go forward, go forward, go forward. And don't, like, plan it out and decide why it's doomed and then quit. Just keep taking the next step and watch how God will open things up for you that you didn't even see as a possibility. And obviously the Red Sea is an extreme example, because how can you cross this gigantic body of water, but yet God opened it up. And the things that we're facing in our life are typically not even a Red Sea. They're just little minor obstacles, little minor bumps in the road, and we just need to keep going forward. Go forward, go forward, and God's going to open up the way before us. Don't try to think too far in advance. Take no thought for the morrow. The morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. You know, this isn't one of those job interviews of like, hey, where do you see yourself 5 years from now or something? I have no clue. You know, it's a good thing I don't have to do any job interviews anytime soon. Because, you know what, I'm not thinking about 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 15 years from now, because of the fact that I'm just following the path in front of me. I'm just kind of seeing where the journey leads. And that's the way this whole journey is, because they don't even know where they're going. He's taken them to the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. Where's that? They don't know. And they end up wandering around in the wilderness and going all over the place, okay? Look at Abraham. He's told he's going to go into a land that I will show you. He doesn't know where it is. He doesn't know where he's going, but he just keeps following. There's the cloudy pillar now leading the children of Israel. They're supposed to follow the cloudy pillar, and they don't know where they're going, but they always know what the next step is. And when the cloudy pillar stops, it might stop for a week, it might stop for a month, it might stop for a year. They don't know. They're supposed to just follow. And that's a picture of the Christian life. We are supposed to just do the next thing that God commands us to do. And we may not have all the answers about the way the rest of our life is going to turn out, but we just need to do the part that we can see right here. I know I'm supposed to do this, and then do that and watch as the way becomes illuminated before you. So he tells them, go forward, and then you're going to lift up your rod, verse 16, and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon all his host, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I've gotten my honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, went behind them, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud of darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. So this is a really interesting thing that we see all throughout Exodus, Numbers, where you have the cloudy pillar in the daytime, and then at night it's like a pillar of fire. Okay, and this cloudy pillar goes before the children of Israel to lead them. But at this point, the cloudy pillar removes and actually goes behind them. And then it also talks about the angel of God, verse 19, which is a reference to Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the messenger of God. Angel simply means messenger. And that's why you'll see times where the angel of the Lord is worshipped in the Old Testament, where there's an angel of God that's worshipped. Or, you know, he comes to them and tells them, you know, put off your shoes from off your feet. I'm the captain of the Lord's host. The place you're on is holy ground. That angel of the Lord that met Moses in the burning bush, that was an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. They went with Jesus into the promised land. And so we see here that the angel of God switches from leading them to getting behind them and protecting them from the Egyptians. And then also the cloudy pillar moves behind them, and it stood between them. And the cloudy pillar, representing the presence of God, the glory of God, the power of God, is between the Egyptians and the Israelites. And to the Israelites, it actually provides light, right? It gave light to these. But then it's total darkness on the side of the Egyptians. And you know, that's sort of like the Word of God, isn't it? Because the Word of God illuminates our life. It shines the light on our life, and it's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. God's Word is light. But to the unsaved, to the unbeliever, to those that reject the Word of God, they cannot understand the Word of God. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And so it is a wall of darkness to him. It darkens him, especially the reprobate mind, because the Egyptians here that are following after and pursuing the children of Israel, they don't just represent unsaved people. They actually represent reprobates. Because if you remember, these are people whose hearts God hardened. So God hardened the Egyptians' hearts so that they would follow. So this picture is the reprobate mind, the one who has been hardened and blinded by God. And so God's power, God's glory, the Word of God, the Spirit of God is a source of darkness unto them. But it's a source of light unto God's people. And it says, so that the one came not near the other all the night. So God's able to protect us from persecution. All right, so they're being persecuted right now. And again, this is all symbolic. Obviously, these stories actually happened, but they are also allegorical as well. And so this is a picture of the Christian life. You know, we're trying to do something good in our Christian life. We come up against an obstacle, and God tells us, go forward, keep going, go through the obstacle, keep pushing forward. He's going to open it up for us. And then the devil's crowd, right, the reprobates, the sons of Belial, they come after us and persecute us and try to torment us. And what does God do? God gets behind us, and he protects us, okay? So we need to trust that the Lord is going to protect us from persecution. So many people today are afraid of persecution. And of course, the Bible commands us not to be afraid of persecution. He says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. We are not to fear persecution. We're to fear God only and do what he says and not worry about the persecution. Because God is more than able to protect us. And again, 99% of the persecution that Christians are afraid of is hypothetical. It's a boogeyman that never even actually ever catches up to them. I mean, think about it. Pastors are so afraid of persecution, but have they ever even really been persecuted in the United States of America? Very little persecution has hit any of us. But yet everybody's just shaking in their boots of persecution. What in the world? I mean, what are you even afraid of? How do you know that God's not going to prevent all that persecution before it even happens? And look, if you think that you can be a godly, fired up, red-hot, soul-winning Christian in 2019 and not face any persecution, you're crazy. Because we're living in a nation that's being given over right now. I mean, there are just so many reprobates and so many haters of God. It's getting hostile toward Christianity, and that's the trend, okay? So if you think that you're going to be able to just be fired up and serving God and just doing great things and there's going to be no opposition, you're crazy. It's just not going to happen. It never happened in the Bible like that. It's certainly not going to happen in our country today. You have to be ready. The Bible says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But you just got to go forward. Go forward and let God fight your battles for you. Let God protect you. And look, I'm speaking from experience. You know, here I am. I've been pastoring for, 13 and a half years now. Is that right? Or is it more or less? I don't know. 13 and a half years now, I've been pastoring. And look, I have angered the devil's crowd a few times. Am I right? You know, I mean, I've angered the synagogue of Satan. I've angered Sodom and Gomorrah. I've angered the devil's crowd. You name it. I've angered this false religion. I mean, I've angered the Hindus, the Muslims, the Catholics, the Orthodox. I've angered just about everybody that you could mention. Seventh-day Adventists are mad. The Mormons are mad. Jehovah's Witnesses are mad. The black Hebrew Israelites are mad. I mean, look, I've angered the devil's crowd, okay? I've angered the U.S. government. I've angered the Jews. I mean, I've angered everybody, okay? The SPLC, and just a couple weeks ago, the ADL wrote a whole article about how my channel needs to be shut down on YouTube, and how dare YouTube still host this guy's channel and whatever. And, you know, yet, here I am. Here I am. And you know what? I'll tell you what. The cloudy pillar has protected me from like 99% of the persecution. You know, I mean, knock on wood, but I have experienced, I think, very little actual persecution that actually hit home. You know what I mean? Now, the enemy has thrown a lot of punches, but very few of them have landed over the last 13 and a half years, is what I'm saying. So what would it make any sense for me to just go through my life just scared of persecution when, you know, the vast majority of the time, it's like that dream where you're trying to punch somebody and you can't really get any power behind it? Who's ever had that dream before? Pretty much everybody, all right? It turns out I'm normal. So, you know that dream where you're just punching somebody in the face and your punches just have no power? That's basically how the sons of Belial, when they persecute Christians, that's most of the time how it is. If you just stand your ground, it all just kind of bounces off. Okay. And so the point is, don't live in fear of that stuff, you know. And don't think that you can compromise with the Egyptians. Like, don't send out the white flag. You know, you're at the Red Sea, your back's against the wall, the Egyptians are bearing down on you. Don't say like, hey, let's negotiate. Just go forward. Don't take one step backward in your Christian life. Do not backslide. Go forward. Move forward. Keep going forward. Okay. Why? Because the Egyptians are impossible to compromise with. They're impossible to please. They're implacable. Okay, that's a word, that's a vocabulary word that every Christian needs to know. I know it's not a common word. And some people thought it meant implacable, like it can't put you anywhere, you know? But it's implacable, all right? If you don't know what that word means, you look that up in the dictionary and figure out what it means and realize that the children of the devil are implacable. The reprobates of Romans 1 are implacable. Implacable means you cannot placate them. You cannot please them. You cannot satisfy them. Implacable means that no matter what you offer to do as a compromise, they'll always take more. You give them an inch, they're going to take a mile. You give them a finger, they're going to take the whole hand. They will never, ever be satisfied. And look, just this week I saw some news article about all these transvestites protesting Chick-fil-A in Toronto, Canada. Who saw that? What in the world? I mean, this Chick-fil-A isn't exactly Faithful Word Baptist Church. All right? I mean, they were
reportedly said that they support traditional family values. I was like, oh man, wow.
They didn't even say anything negative about the bundles of sticks out there, but they basically just said like, well, you know, we just support, you know, the Bible's view on marriage or the family. And then it's like people are just enraged that they're serving a chicken sandwich to them. Right? I mean, that's what this is. Look, Toronto, Canada today is freaking out because the owner of a chicken restaurant said something didn't even say something negative, just said something positive about the Bible's view on the family. Now you tell me that we can compromise with these people. You can't even be quasi-Christian. You can't even just have a halfway normal view of the family without these people freaking out. And okay, that's Canada, but we're just one step behind Canada. Okay, we're a couple steps behind Canada. But anyway, that's the future. I mean, give me a break. Doesn't that just show you how implacable they are? Yeah, right. Chick-fil-A Baptist is not even acceptable. You think Faithful Word Baptist is ever going to be anywhere near acceptable to these people? It's never going to happen. So give up on trying to compromise with the devil's crowd. Give up on trying to make them happy. Give up on meeting them in the middle. Get as far away from them as you possibly can. Go out of Egypt with a high hand and don't look back and go forward. And let God be your rearward to fight your battles and protect you from behind. He's got your back, amen? You just got to go forward, all right? And so these people are implacable if they won't even tolerate Chick-fil-A. And then I saw another article this week. This lady who is in the Congress of Finland. And I don't know what they call their Congress. I don't know if they call it the Storting or Parliament or whatever they call it. But this legislator, this government official, this woman in Finland, this is all she said. She just got up and said, how is it consistent with the Lutheran Church's beliefs to support a gay pride parade when their doctrine is supposed to be based on the Bible? So she's saying, how is it consistent for the Lutheran Church of Finland to support this when they're supposedly basing their beliefs on the Bible? And then she just posted some verses from Romans 1. And you know what? They're trying to prosecute her criminally. They're not just trying to say she's bad or she needs to step down or we don't like her. They were literally listing the criminal codes that she was violating by saying that. Just by even saying anything negative toward this queer community. I mean, is that just bizarre? I mean, so this just it just goes to show you how extreme the censorship is. How extreme the devil's crowd is. They are implacable. They're not going to stop. And so we need to just go forward and leave them in the dust and trust God to have our back as we go forward. Amen? So the Bible says here that they came not at them all night. Verse 21, and Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground. And the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Now, the reason that God gives this detail of the waters being a wall on the right hand and on the left is because people will try to explain away this miracle. In fact, if you look in the back of your Bible, and it has a map of the Exodus, you know how some Bibles have maps in the back? I promise you, none of them show them actually crossing the Red Sea. I've never seen a map in the back of any Bible that shows the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea. And if you look in the back, I mean, if somebody has one, raise your hand and tell me about it. But the ones that I see, they're crossing like the Bitter Lakes or the Reed Sea. Do you see that?
Yeah.
Who sees like a Bitter Lakes crossing or a Reed Sea crossing? Yeah, look at all these maps. Several hands ago. Does anybody have one where they actually go across the big body water, the Red Sea? None of them. They all have them crossing because this is what the scholars have told us, that, you know, they actually cross the Reed Sea. So they want you to think it's like a wetland. Now, reeds are like tules. Who knows what I'm talking about? Is there a better word for a reed or a tule? Is that? What's that? Cattails, yeah, that's another name for it. It's like, yeah, swamp lands. Now, when I was a kid, you know, around 1991, 1992, and, you know, there's a lot of environmental stuff going on, as always. And the big thing in the California public schools was, like, we got to preserve the wetlands. Who went into those wetlands and went on those field trips? Yeah, it was just a huge deal, the wetlands, you know. And so, man, I learned a lot about those wetlands because it was like, we got to save these suckers, you know. So we'd take all these field trips to the wetlands, and so we learned about the tules or the reeds, and I used to have piano lessons on a street called Tule Court also, so I remember that. But, you know, the reed shaking with the wind, right? The wetlands. So they want you to believe that they didn't cross the Red Sea, They actually crossed the Reed Sea. And it was like a wetland. Okay, so that's why it wasn't really that big of a miracle. Okay, but here's a huge miracle then. Why did Pharaoh drown in a wetland? Because if it was just some stupid little wetland, then why? You know, they say, oh, it's only up to their waist or something. Well, then how come Pharaoh's army is drowning in 3 feet of water? It doesn't make any sense, right? And so the Bible's really clear here that there was a wall of water on each side. Okay, so this time Hollywood got it right for once with Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments. They actually one time got it right. Now, I'm not saying the rest of the movie's accurate, but you know, they actually show a wall of water on each side. That's literally what it was like. It was literally, I mean, if you were crossing the Red Sea with the children of Israel, it was like going to the aquarium. I mean, you literally had a wall of water on this side and a wall of water on this side. That's what the Bible says. So when he parted the Red Sea, I've seen other like scientists try to explain how the wind can sometimes blow the sea aside. But that's why the Bible says they went on dry ground. Because even if a strong wind just naturally were to create some shallowness, it wouldn't be dry that fast, would it? This is a supernatural parting of the Red Sea, wall of water on each side, and walking on dry ground in the midst. So don't downplay this miracle. It was the Red Sea. I don't care what that map shows. It was the Red Sea, and they had a wall of water on each side, and it was extremely deep, which is why the entire Egyptian army is going to drown in it, okay? So every detail in the Bible matters. The wall on each side is to let us know what this was like. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked upon the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud and troubled the host of the Egyptians and took off their chariot wheels. Now here's another thing. Make no mistake about this. Crossing the Red Sea took a long time. It took a long time. It wasn't a small body of water. It wasn't some Bitter Lakes, Reed Sea crossing. It took a long time to cross. Because think about it. There had to be enough time for all the children of Israel, which were literally about 2 million people. Because later they're going to number the men of war as 600,000. You have at least 2 to 3 million people crossing the Red Sea. How long does it take 2 to 3 million people to get from point A to point B? It's going to take time. Take a long time. But not only that, there had to be enough time for the Egyptians to go after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel are still in the sea, and the Egyptians are coming after them but have not yet reached them. So it has to be a really long path through the sea in order for the tail end of the children of Israel to still be leaving while Pharaoh and his hosts are coming in. And then there has to be enough time for all the children of Israel to get out. Pharaoh and his hosts are still coming, and there has to be enough time for all of Pharaoh's entire army to get in the Red Sea before any of them reach the other side. Because it's not like a few Egyptians made it to the other side and started killing Israelites. None of the Egyptians make it to the other side, but yet all of them get into the sea. So do you see how that proves this is a wide distance? Because in order for 2 or 3 million people, now, and of course we know that the 2 or 3 million people, they're not necessarily trained in any kind of fighting whatsoever. They don't necessarily have any weapons or have any way to fight. But still, Pharaoh's army had to be pretty considerable in order to strike fear in 2 million people, right? He had to have a pretty decent-sized army. I mean, the Bible does tell us, okay, he had 600 chosen chariots, but then he also has all the horses and all the infantry, and he's got a huge army. And this massive army has to all get into the Red Sea. None of them make it to the other side, but they're all in. That shows that they had to go miles. This isn't even just 1 mile. This is many miles. We don't know how many miles, but it's something that probably took the children of Israel all night to get across. And it took the Egyptians, you know, time to get into it. It took them hours to get into it. It took hours and hours to cross because it's a gigantic body of water. Okay. And so don't fall for that little lake or whatever that they show it being crossed. If it was that stupid little lake, they could just go around that lake. Okay, the reason that they had to cross the Red Sea is because there was nowhere else to go. They're stuck. Their back is against the sea. There's no way around it because of this massive body of water, and there's only one way forward, through it. Okay. So we see that all of the Egyptians get into it, and then God starts to slow them down to make sure none of them get to the other side. He actually removes the chariot wheels. It says in verse 25, he took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily. So again, what I'm showing you here is that everybody had to get in, but nobody gets to the other side. Now, obviously, chariots are really fast. So, I mean, how many miles per hour can one of these battle chariots go? I'm not sure. Who would like to guess? Who thinks they have a pretty good guess of how fast one of Pharaoh's chosen chariots, I mean, these are like his best guys, fast horses, you know, right? Riding a chariot. How fast do you think they're going?
45 miles an hour.
What do you... Look, whatever it is, though, it's a lot faster than anybody who could go on foot, right? So let's say they're going 20 miles an hour, 25, 30 miles an hour, whatever. Whatever the speed, okay? However fast they're going, it's obviously a lot faster than a marching speed, which is like 4 miles an hour, okay? So they're going to be going at least, you know, five times as fast or more. So basically, God wants to give time for all the infantry, 100% of the infantry, to get into the sea, but not enough time for the chariots to just blow through it. But again, it must have been many miles, or else those chariots would have just cranked through it in a matter of minutes. Okay. So they all get in the sea. God knocks the wheels off. And once God takes the wheels off their chariots, that's when the Egyptians know that they're in trouble at that point, because they knew that it was something supernatural when the wheels began to fall off. And so the Egyptians said, verse 25, halfway through, "Let us flee from before the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. Everybody dies. Everybody gets wiped out. But the children of Israel walked upon the dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. That's obviously retrospectively saying that. And then verse 30, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore." They saw the dead bodies of the Egyptians washed up on the shore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Now, the reason that God makes such a big deal about this is because this is going to be something that they need to keep going back to, because of the fact that in a very short period of time, the children of Israel are going to be murmuring, they're going to be complaining, they're going to be disobeying. And so God's really trying to emphasize what they saw. They saw a wall of water on each side. You're not going to forget that. Going across the Red Sea on dry ground would be an amazing experience. And then to see the dead corpses of the Egyptians washed up on the shore, knowing that God has fulfilled his promise, he has completely wiped out the enemy, you've been protected, you've been saved, you've made it through. Isn't it hard to believe that these people would ever doubt Moses again? Because, I mean, it not only says they believed God and his servant Moses. They feared God, they believed the Lord, but they also believed Moses. So, I mean, these people are sold that Moses is the man of God. Moses is telling the truth. I mean, is there any doubt? How can there be any doubt? But yet, time dims the memory, doesn't it? A few months go by, a couple years go by, and I mean, they're just constantly forgetting the Lord's works. And so we need to take a lesson from this and realize that, you know what? It's possible for us also to backslide. If we stop reading our Bible, if we stop meditating upon the things that God has done in His Word, and then the things that God has done in our lives, if we stop thinking about those things, if we don't constantly meditate on those things and dwell on those things, we'll forget about those things. Have you ever thought about something like, oh, I'm never going to forget this? But then you forget it, don't you? We as human beings are extremely forgetful. We are forgetful creatures, and we only remember things when we make a point to remember them, or if we just constantly keep recalling them and bringing them up, right? Even that word recall is another word for remember. You know, it's like you have to call it back up again, right? You got to bring that out again. And you have to remember, you know, because you got to keep bringing it back to mind. And so don't ever forget about the victories that God gives you in your life. You know, we've all had times when God answered a prayer in an amazing way, right? I mean, and probably if you were to stop and think about it, you'd be like, oh, man, I totally forgot about that. Remember there was that one time that my back was just totally against the wall. I thought I was completely doomed, and then boom, God came through. I mean, there are tons of times like that in my life, but do I remember all of them? Do you remember all of them? We need to remember how God has bailed us out. He's had our back. He's done miracles in our lives. That way, when we face the next hurdle, we're not just like, oh, what do I do? We're just going to remember, hey, I've already done this. I've already been through this. It's going to be the same as every time. And we should get, the longer that we're saved, we should just get better at handling persecution. We should get better at handling opposition, setbacks, even catastrophe in our lives. We should get better at handling it. Because we should say, you know what? God's done it before. God's going to do it again. And, you know, I've never seen the righteous forsaken. I've never seen His seed begging bread. God will always, always take care of us. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear Him. And so we have nothing to worry about. And I'm not saying nothing bad's going to happen in your life, but anything that's bad that happens, God has it under control. Just like bad things are going to happen to the children of Israel where they don't have any food, they don't have any water, they get in battles. But God always sees them through it. It's always part of His plan. But how many times do they just freak out instead of just going forward? So we need to always keep in memory the Word of God, because even though we weren't literally here for this, this should become a part of us as well, you know, the Red Sea crossing. Even though we weren't there, we should read it in the Bible and apply it to ourselves as if we were there, you know. And we should take all the Bible stories and apply them to our own life. But then not only the Bible stories should they give us confidence, like, oh, well, look, here's where God delivered this guy, God delivered these people, God delivered this guy, well, God's going to deliver me too. Okay, that's one thing. But then number two, let's also look at our own lives and think about all the times that God has delivered us in our own lives. You say, well, God's never done anything for me. Okay. Well, you know, serve God a little longer and build a track record. Okay? You know what I mean? Because I guarantee you, if I were to ask for a raise of hand, hey, who's been saved for a long time and had some really great answers to prayer? You've had some horrible situations where God just miraculously pulled, you know, probably every hand would practically go up. And if you're not there yet, then you know what? Keep serving God and build some experiences. You know, maybe you just need to pray more and get some answers to prayer, get some confidence builders, so that you'll have those things to look back on. You know, tribulation worketh patience. Patience worketh experience. Experience leads to what? Hope, right? Because if we have the experiences of God delivering us, then we have hope He's going to do it again. That's what the children of Israel forgot. We don't want to forget that. So let's have hope based on their experiences, and let's also have hope based on our own experiences, and spend our lives going forward, no turning back. Don't look back. Just go forward. Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. Okay, then I'll remove the obstacle. But first, go forward. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank You so much for this great chapter, Lord. I pray that we would just apply it to our lives, Lord. Help us never to fear the devil's crowd. Help us to realize that you have our back all the time. Let's not think about serving them or going back to them or making a deal with them or placating them. Lord, help us to just turn our back to this world. The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back. And help us to go forward, Lord, and I pray that you would just part the Red Seas in our life. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.